Well, please turn with me to the 61st Psalm. We've been singing so much about it already this morning. 61st Psalm. Read this in our hearing. Psalm 61, this is the word of the Lord. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Let's pray together again. Father, we come to you wanting to receive from you, from your word this morning. We have been singing to you. We want to now listen to you. So take the words of my mouth, the collective meditations of our hearts, and make them acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Christ, who is our rock. Amen. Of course, the Psalms occupy a very prominent place in the life of the church, and that's understandable. They are, of course, our inspired hymn book. And they, of course, as having 150 of them, they speak very poignantly and powerfully to the whole range of human experience. Right? They give us the language of longing, of lament, of deep sorrow, of deep delight. That's why our Presbyterian forebear, John Calvin, said, in the Psalms, we find an anatomy of every part of the human soul. So the Psalms, not only as it's the inspired word of God, not only help us think God's thoughts after him, but they form us. They train us to actually feel God's thoughts after him in whatever state we find ourselves. You ask the question, how should we feel about something like aging? All of us are undergoing that. How should we feel about that? What should we sing in response to the process of aging? That slow descent into feebleness that we all experience. Well, the Psalms give us that. Even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, or no hair, right? I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save, the psalmist tells us. That's what we sing as we age. Or what might we sing as we're driving to church? We would sing, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. We can sing the Psalms of Ascent as we go. We're marching to Zion or marching to New Covenant, right? Here's the question for us this morning, though, that bears directly on this particular psalm. What do you say, or what should our hearts sing when it's overwhelmed? What are the words? What inspired words can we use to articulate being in a state of an overwhelmed heart. Life is bigger than any one individual's capacity to handle it. So what inevitably happens to us, because life is far bigger than any one particular person's ability, is we get overwhelmed. What do we say? What do we sing in those situations? Well, this particular psalm deals with that and much more. So let's consider together this particular psalm. And by the way, the Psalms were our Savior's song book. In his deepest moments of distress and exaltation, the Psalms were, this was the language that was on his lips. So we are participating in what he himself did. So this particular psalm, Psalm 61, some have called this a psalm of disorientation. There are psalms of orientation, there are psalms of reorientation, there are psalms of disorientation. It starts with the assumption that the author, David himself, was in a state of despair. He was in an unstable situation. He was disoriented, as it were. And it moves, of course, like so many psalms do, like most psalms do, to this place of orientation, of confidence, assertion in who God is, even in the midst of his difficulties and struggles. And so let's consider it together, just around two basic points here. Let's think about the appeal that David makes, the appeal of this psalm that we make in solidarity with him. And then let's consider an affirmation he makes as he kind of processes through the situation, circumstance he's talking of, he wrote about here. Consider the appeal first. You see it right from the very start as he prays. He's under this sense of disorientation. You see he's making his appeal, as verse 2 tells us, David's praying, "From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint." Perhaps he was away from Jerusalem. We're not given specific, we don't know specifically the historical situation, but this sounds a lot like those psalms where he was fleeing from his son, Absalom, and he's out in the wilderness, as it were, of Jerusalem. Perhaps that's the particular situation. To be away from Jerusalem for him, for any ancient Near Eastern Jew there, is to be away from the center of the universe. God's presence was there in Jerusalem, in the ark, in the tabernacle, later the temple. So perhaps that's what he's referring to. Perhaps he's just referring to a general situation where he was away fighting. That he was away at war militarily. Or the expression, "from the end of the earth," could simply be a reference to being far away from God's presence. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever felt God is far away? And that when you pray, it's like you're in some, the most remotest corner, and God is in the complete opposite corner? It's not uncommon for us, for those who know God, to feel or to have this sense of divine absence. It's a sentiment that comes up repeatedly, of course, in the Psalms. Psalm 10 asks the question, "Why do you stand afar? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble, O Lord?" There's this sense of divine distance and absence that the psalmist is articulating and expressing. Very common experience. If you've been a Christian, a believer, for any amount of time, you know what that is like to some degree. In fact, this is why Blaise Pascal said, the question that every religion has to answer is, how do you deal with the hiddenness of God? Everyone has experienced that to some degree, some dark night of the soul where there seems to be no light of God's presence. David seems to be articulating that. But actually more poignant than that sense of divine distance that he's expressing here, more poignant than that is the disposition of his heart as he is experiencing that divine distance. What does he say in response to his praying from the end of the earth? He says, from the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. He's experiencing faint-heartedness. To talk about having a faint heart is to talk about being in this state of severe distress. So we might even say severe emotional distress. There's this sense of weakness, this loss of strength to cope with the circumstance you're undergoing. To have a faint heart is to have this deep felt sense of inability in the face of something where you need strength and capacity to cope. If you want a beautiful exposition of things that attend a faint heart, look up Psalm 102 later. It really articulates very clearly what it's like to undergo a state of faint-heartedness. It's described in great detail. David talks about having this heart that is struck down. You ever feel like a dagger through the heart? Like, can't believe that just happened, or it just heard that, or, right? He talks about his heart being struck down. He forgets to eat. You lose a sense of appetite often when you're experiencing a state of faint-heartedness. He can't sleep. He says his days are dark like an evening shadow. There's no color in the world for him. It's darkness. It's gray. Right? Those are things that attend a faint heart. The very thing David says he experienced in this psalm. He's praying from the ends of the earth because of his faint heart. We might use, in the 21st century, we might use the language of spiritual depression to describe a faint heart. It's that sense of that stubborn darkness that you find it very hard to shake, that you wish you could just shed, but that just seems to be intransigent and persistent and just stays with you. He was in a state of, again, might call that spiritual depression. And when we think about that, we think of, there's a number of things to think about if you, when you find yourself in that situation or just in anticipation of it. We think about some of the factors involved there. There's the factor just of our physical body, our physical condition. We all know that when we're hungry and tired, we're more inclined to kind of, there's pressure that's being put on us to capitulate to a kind of depressing darkness, right? You just feel you don't have the physical strength and energy to cope when you're tired or when you're hungry. So there's that. There's our physical body, our physical condition. There's also this factor of our social and cultural environment, where we exist not as little abstract beings floating around, but we're enmeshed in communities, families, churches, and places of work, and all various manner of kinds of social relationships we have. Those things affect us. People bump up and crash against us. People say things that hurt our feelings, and we say things. We sin and we're sinned against. That's a factor. And David alludes to that kind of factor in verse 3. He says, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. There were people in his life And he had real enemies. He didn't just have people he didn't like. Right? He had people who were actually trying to kill him, who sought his death. But nevertheless, that is a group of people. There are people outside of us with whom we are involved who affect us. That's a factor. That's a factor in considering a state of spiritual depression. And of course, we can't forget that there is real spiritual battle. There is a real devil. There are real spiritual principalities and powers and fiery darts that are aimed at us. We have an enemy of our souls who is at work to destroy us. And that puts stress and pressure on us. And in all of that, mixes with the motions of our own hearts. Our desires, our beliefs, our longings. It mixes together with those, and it works together till we find ourselves and our souls cast down, like David uses in other Psalms. Why is his soul cast down and disquieted within him? So he's on this, shows the marks of spiritual depression here, and his appeal is being made in that state of faint-heartedness. But when we are in that stubborn darkness, when we are sensing this, when this is our kind of situation, what we need is a reality that is outside of ourselves. We need more than just to pop a few antidepressants. We need more than any kind of material way of redressing this. Those things help. We are embodied beings, so we can't not attend to our bodies. But when we see ourselves in this state, if you're in a state of spiritual depression and faint-heartedness, you need something bigger outside of yourself. When you're internally spiraling down, you actually need some external reality that pulls us out of ourselves. And that's what David actually appeals to here. When his heart is overwhelmed here, when he's experiencing a faint heart, what is his request? What is his desire? His desire is to be led to the rock that is higher than himself. Rocks are a big deal in ancient Near Eastern civilization, of course. They speak to sturdiness and security and safety. He would have been very familiar with the high crags in Judean region because he hid in them. He hid in the rocks. And so he recognizes that in his fluctuating state here, in this state of faint-heartedness, that he actually needs a rock. He needs a place of strength. In his weakness and wobbliness and insecurity about the circumstance there, when we're feeling shaky, when we're feeling weak and insecure, we need a rock. Really, that's just a pointer to our need of the rock. We need Christ. Our circumstances are ordered to point us, to drive us to Christ himself, the rock on which we stand. Because all other life, right? Everything else is sinking sand. So the difficulty of the circumstance was providentially arranged, as it is with all of God's people, to direct us and to push us to Christ. To find our rest, our sense of safety and security in him. He's the one who holds his people. He does not abandon us in the dark. He never leaves us or forsakes us. And you know, the language here, this appeal language, that David makes is, you know, lead me. It's almost as if, and I don't want to, you can't divine, be too psychoanalytical about what's going on in his mind, but it's almost as if he's just too weak to kind of move that direction himself, and he prays to be led to the rock. There's almost a sense of total inability here, inability to seek, to throw himself. And so he asks the Lord, he wants to be led to the Lord. He needs to be worked upon. It's sometimes our wanter and our will is so weak that we have to pray, change my will. That's a common condition of being spiritually depressed, is you just don't even have the desire to get out of your darkness. And so we pray for the Spirit to renew our dull wills, to quicken our desires. That's what we should pray during such dark times and dark moments. Interestingly, in verses 3-5, he continues his appeal. And what you see here is this careful invoking of images that paint this picture of ever-increasing intimacy and closeness to the God to whom he is praying. You see it. He talks about in verse 3, for you have been my refuge. Of course, a refuge is a place to hide. When you're fighting a war out in the Middle East, in those days, you sought to hide behind rocks. You sought to find a refuge behind a rock. And David mentions this language in other places. He says, God is my mighty rock, my refuge. But then he changes that to the language of a strong tower. You've been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. A strong tower, of course, is a place in the city wall where you go on the offensive. You don't just hide out defensively. You go into the strong tower, the tower, and now you've got the lookout on folk. You go on the offensive, and it's still protective. And he moves into verse 4. He says, let me dwell in your tent forever. Right? The tent, of course, can be both just this domestic place where you get care and protection from family. It also could be a picture of the tabernacle, where you're designed to draw near to God himself. Right? Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me be in that place of closeness and worship. But then, the intimacy even grows. It goes further than that. He talks about the shelter, under the shelter of your wings. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. That is about as close as a person can get to the presence of God, as it were, to take shelter under his wings. And of course, that would solve the distance problem that he mentions earlier, that from the end of the earth he was praying. Of course, this is instructive. Again, when we feel a sense of divine distance, if you haven't, you're going to. So let this be the language that assists you in those moments. When we sense that God is not showing up, or so we feel and think, the answer for the person who knows God is not to run in the opposite direction. It's not to seek to hide and run away ourselves or to reject him. Obviously, this circumstance is calculated to draw him. To cause him to lean harder. Not out of his own ability to just be resilient and stoic. But out of a sense that God is up to something. Nothing to us doesn't mean God is nothing to God. Doesn't mean he's doing nothing. So this wasn't an occasion for him to leave. This was an occasion for him to pursue, to cry out. And then you see, he makes this affirmation here after this, after making this really plaintive, heartfelt appeal. David makes an affirmation in the latter half. He can pray to God to do something in his situation because God has done things for him out of this past covenant faithfulness. He's confident that he is not left alone here. He's not teetering on the edge of atheism. He's confident because he recognizes what God has already done for him. I love what the great theologian Gerhardus Voss said about the steadfastness of God's work. He said that the best proof that he, God, will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. God is not emotionally manipulative and playing with us, giving us a sense of distance than closeness. No, we are to believe, we live by what he promises, not our emotional perceptions. And he says he is ever with us. And so the best proof, again, that he will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. And so look at his affirmation. Look at David's affirmation of what God has done. In verse 5 it says, "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." And then he prays for the king. Because the Lord has heard his prayers, he has given him this heritage, this blessing on his people as being a part of his people. He prays for the king in verse 6. "Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God." So it's out of this sense that God hears, this affirmation that God indeed has heard him, that God has made promises and he has kept those promises. It's out of that sense that he then prays for the king. Is he praying for himself? Commentators get all crazy at this point and say, well, that seems weird. Seems like a discontinuity from what David was just saying to pray for the king. Is he praying for himself? Is he praying just for kingship in general over Judah? Is he praying for both? Well, I don't think it changes the meaning to assume he's praying for himself as well as the promise of kings that will come after him, the promise of the king that will come after him. But why does he do that? Why does he pray for the king here? What does that have to do with having a faint heart in the wilderness? What does that have to do? Well, of course, to pray for the king is to pray for the one with whom our hope, or our hope for an eternal heritage or blessing, rest. It rests with the king. Because the people share the blessings through their king. This is why the history of Israel and Scripture always tells us what the king was like. If the king was evil and did evil in the sight of the Lord, the nation was considered evil. The king was righteous, godly, then you could say, because he's the collective representative and embodiment and leader of God's, of the people, if the king was a godly king, then that was a time of blessing on the nation. So to pray for the king is to pray for the one with whom our hope for blessing rests. The one through whom the people share the blessings of God's promise. As the king goes, so goes the kingdom ultimately. And of course, David, he is the one that received that rich promise where God said, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That rich, we call the Davidic covenant, that promise that there would be a king from his loins that would sit on the throne forever, would not go into exile, would not be pushed off, would not die, that there would be a permanent king over God's people forever who would come through David's line. David knew that, and so I can't help but believe that as he prays for the kingship, he's thinking about the permanent king. He's thinking about our true king, not just himself, because in him, in Christ, the blessings of the covenant extend to all of Christ's people. So the success of the king is the success of God's people. Christ's kingship is the one that's established forever, verse 7 tells me. He'd be enthroned forever before God. It's interesting if you read the Targums, which are like commentaries, they insert Messiah in here. May Messiah be enthroned forever. So David's prayer, of course, here is in keeping with God's promise of a king, this promise of a perpetual kingdom over which he reigns. The ultimate solution, it's interesting. A deep consideration of kingship, of Christ ruling and reigning permanently and perfectly over all. That's actually a cure for a sense of spiritual depression. The recognition of that should bring some kind of calm, some assurance. We live in a shakable kingdom. We get a little worried. As stable as the republic has been for a couple centuries, we still get worried at elections and things like that and just wonder, when's this going to topple? And, most nations of the world, most people throughout history have experienced a toppling of their government. Here in Christ, the king who reigns perfectly and permanently forever, whose reign never ceases, is this sense of assurance. And that should just make us calm and radical. Really calm, but high risk-taking servants. Because we know how this works out. We know the king reigns and rules forever, permanently and perfectly. And he is our king. And that should give us this unceasing sense of delight and optimism. Realistic realism. We don't deny reality. We don't deny the pain and the darkness. But just a deep sense of confidence that things are going according to plan and they will ultimately work out. And that the kingship of Christ means things will be established and all will be well and it will be as it's supposed to be. So I think to pray for that, like we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. What are we praying there? We're praying for that king, that his kingship to be realized, to be fully fulfilled according to what his aims and intentions are for ruling the world. And we do that with confidence. I love every 4 years you get the Olympics. And, you know, all these folks sit down in front of the television, you know, I being one of them. And it always strikes me. I hope I didn't use this illustration here before. If I did, it's all right. It's good to get it reaffirmed. I just love watching the Olympics. And I recognize, you know, most of the time they're like thousands of miles away, American athletes competing. And some event you're in and you're watching it, and then if the American wins the gold medal, as an American, something, you know, I'm really into the event. I'm jumping up and screaming, you know, getting more exercise than I get in the whole week, just in that 30 seconds. And I get excited. And then it actually hits me, you know. I didn't do a single thing to earn that gold medal. Especially when you hear the backstories of these athletes and parents taking them to practice at 4 a.m. and for years, and they have no social life and things like that. And you do all this effort, and it yields that gold medal. And we're, and I get super excited, right? And I go, boy, but I didn't do a thing but watch. And it, you know, I go, ah. We're recognizing something in that moment. The victory of that one is the victory of all of us. It's our nation winning when the one wins, right? We see our, we find a sort of collective solidarity with that person in their victory as one who participates in the same nation, as united to that person through our common citizenship, our common nationhood, right? So it is with Christ that we get the delight and the joy that comes from His victory on behalf of His people. So when the King lives and reigns and is permanently established, we, being in the King, get the blessings of that. So that's why I think David prays for the kingship there. He knows all the blessings for the people, for God's people, extended beyond just Israel there, into the new covenant time, into all the people of God, all the elect in Christ, all who find their life in Him. The blessings extend to all of them. And so we rejoice in our King. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for Your word. We're thankful that our Lord has been, He's already won. The vindication of His victory was rising from the dead. That He died once, took our sins upon Him, and He's been raised forever. Ascended to Your right hand, sits there, and from there is advocating for us, ruling and reigning. And there will come a time when all the nations of this world, all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of You, of Christ. So Father, would you free us in that reality, knowing that He has done the work, that He is at work, and that allows us to rest secure. That allows us to radically follow. Would You free us from the weight of despair in our circumstances? Would You strengthen us in our states of faint-heartedness? Lord, we look to You as the one who does this. We cannot. There's a glorious freedom in acknowledging that. So Lord, be at work in every particular circumstance, whatever. There's multitudes of them represented here in this sanctuary this morning. So Lord, would You tend as only You can by the Spirit to the state of each one who is here this morning. Maybe those who haven't bowed the knee yet and acknowledged Jesus as Lord, yet to confess that, who still lead lives as spiritual rebels, pursuing their own way. Would You draw them near by cords of mercy? And Lord, be with each of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.